2 Kings chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child. And the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet. And bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you that we have these moments, we have these opportunities to gather around it, to gather in your presence. We thank you for the way that our hearts have been blessed from the music this morning. And we pray that it would be the testimony of each person here today that they have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. That they know him as their Savior. That they have his resurrection life living in them. And if there are any here who are not, we pray that you would speak to them today. And we pray for those who are saved, that you would show us something from your word as we study it together today about how to live the Christian life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this season of Easter, we are thinking about some of the resurrections that we find here in the Bible. We've just read about the second resurrection that we find here in the Word of God. The second resurrection was performed by Elisha. And interestingly enough, Elisha was involved in the third resurrection in the Bible as well. And I use the word involved because the third resurrection happened after Elisha had died. Look over a few pages, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. And look at verse 20. And Elisha died. And they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that behold they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Whenever I read this little account, I think about a story that I heard an evangelist tell when I was about 9 years old. And I guess I remember it to this day because my daddy had to explain the story to me, the climax of the story. I was trying to get him to explain it to me in the meeting. Because all of the adults laughed and I didn't laugh because I didn't really get it. But after he looked at me the way he had a way of looking at me, I was quiet. And I waited and had him explain it to me 2 or 3 times. after we got out of the service before I finally got it. But I'm going to tell you the story because I enjoy it today. I didn't particularly enjoy it then. But the story goes that there were some men whose job it was to dig graves. And they had a grave to dig, and they dug it very late in the day. And when they finished it, it was dark. And so they couldn't imagine anyone coming through the graveyard at night, and so they left. There was no OSHA in those days to have you build up a barrier around the grave, so they left it. Well, during the night, a man was taking a shortcut home, and having had a little too much to drink, he fell into the grave. When he gathered himself and he realized where he was, and he realized that he wasn't going to be getting out of there, he resigned himself to being there at least until the next day. Several hours later, he was startled out of his sleep by another man who fell into the grave. The man who had just fallen into the grave began to cry for help. And when he realized that no one could hear him, he started trying to climb out. And there in the darkness, the first man who had fallen in could hear him jumping and scratching on the sides of the grave, trying to get a hold in some way to pull himself out. And finally, the second man who had fallen in just stopped. And, you know, in the dark, the man couldn't tell if he sat down or if he was still standing there. But the first man who had fallen into the grave said there in the dark in a very calm voice, "You're not going to get out of here." But he did. See, y'all got it. I didn't. He did. He got out. And I think about that little story whenever I read this account about Elisha. We read here in verse 20 that Elisha died. We're first introduced to Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. And the circumstances of our meeting with him are important. And they involve someone that we have been talking about in some of our recent messages, and that is Elijah. And the circumstances of the meeting of Elijah and Elisha are worth reviewing. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, after 3.5 years of no rain and the drought and the famine that came along with that, after 3.5 years of seeking Elijah, Ahab tried for 3.5 years to find him. As Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's house, told Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and verse 10, "There is no nation or kingdom where Ahab had not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, then Ahab took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." After 3.5 years, Elijah finally shows himself to Ahab. And what we might have expected Ahab to say was something like, "Gee, I sure am glad to see you. I've sinned. And the judgment of God that he's poured out on Israel, the trouble that he has brought on this land because of me, is deserved. But can you now implore the God of heaven for rain?" But that's not what Ahab said. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, we read that it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" It's good for us in 2019 to be reminded how godless, humanistic governments view those who stand before the Lord. That was Elijah's testimony. How those governments view those who stand for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They view them the same way that Ahab viewed Elijah, as those who trouble the land. That's how Christians are viewed in this country today, as those who trouble the land by standing against abortion and infanticide, by standing in the way of the homosexual and transgender agenda, by sounding the alarm against the Islamic infiltration of the government of this nation at every level, by standing against public education and standing for life and liberty and individual freedom as we find it here in the Word of God. And Elijah is an example to us in this hour, because he did not let Ahab's lie, he did not let his false accusation stand. He answered Ahab. And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house." But Elijah didn't stop there. Unlike Ahab, Elijah gives him the specific way that he and his father's house have troubled Israel. Elijah said, "In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." There are the troublers of the land. Not only then, but now. The troublers of the land are those who forsake the commandments of the Lord and follow Balaam, and forsake the commandments of the Lord and glory in that. And the greatest troublers of this nation today are concentrated in the Democrat Party, and in their communication arm, the mainstream media, and in their education arm, the public schools of America. We need to understand that. And then after Elijah tells Ahab the truth about who it is that is troubling the land, he tells Ahab to gather all Israel to him. Tells Ahab to bring them to Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves, those that ate at Jezebel's table. And you remember what happened? We talked a little about the message that Elijah brought there on Mount Carmel Wednesday night. "How long halt ye between two opinions?" That's what he said to God's people. "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." In this hour, we need to challenge the people of God to get off the fence, to stop halting between two opinions, between biblical Christianity and secular humanism. There are only two religions. We need to challenge the troublers of our nation and expose their lies. The lies that the homosexual and transgender lifestyle is natural and normal. The lies that abortion is nothing more than a woman's right to choose. The lie that the God of Islam is just another name for the God of the Bible. That man can control the climate. We're entering the season where we wish man could control the climate, but he can't. The lie that socialism will somehow create a perfect and equal society. God has answered in this day, just as he did on Mount Carmel. He's answered by fire, because our God is a consuming fire. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And his word, this book that we hold in our hand, is like as a fire. God has answered by fire to put this book in our hands, the truth. God answered by fire on Mount Carmel. And Elijah won a great victory, and they brought the 450 prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. Today, we bring the false prophets and the troublers of our nation down to the waters of the Word of God. That's our brook Kishon. And we deal with them. We don't kill them, But we do take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. This book that divides asunder and separates and exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart. We do use this as our weapon, so that they're without excuse. This book cannot be resisted. It cannot be gainsaid. It cannot be proven wrong. This is our weapon. And that's why these things are written here in the Old Testament. They're written for our learning, so that we might apply them in this day that we're living in. And so Elijah wins this great victory on Mount Carmel. And in the very next chapter, chapter 19. Now, just turn back there, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 19. In this chapter, the man that God had providentially cared for and protected for 3.5 years, the man who had stood before Ahab and the people of Israel and the false prophets, this man who had stood before them in the power of God, that same man runs in chapter 19 from one ungodly woman, Jezebel. And he ends up in a cave. And the man whose testimony was that he stood before the Lord now ends up in a cave standing before himself, consumed with himself, consumed with his circumstances. And he recounts to the Lord, when the Lord asks him what he's doing there, he recounts to the Lord how important he is. He says in verse 10 of chapter 19, and again in verse 14, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And those words are no sooner out of Elijah's mouth for the second time, when the Lord says in 1 Kings 19 and verse 15, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Think about Elijah's words in verse 10 and verse 14. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah is saying that the Lord's work is down to one man in Israel. And it's him. And his life is in danger. And if his life is taken away, then there will be no one. The work of God in Israel would come to an end because it was dependent on him, on Elijah. One of the most dangerous thoughts we can ever have is that the Lord's work is somehow dependent on us. Folks, God will never be without instruments, whether they be things, whether they be animals like a donkey that spoke to Balaam, or the rooster who spoke to Peter, or whether they be people. Here he uses the wind, he uses the earthquake, he uses the fire, he uses the still small voice. The Lord has other men that he can and will use. Elijah had gone to Mount Horeb and into this cave thinking he was the only one. He came out with a very humbling realization that he was not the one and only. He was only one of 7,000. No one can teach like God teaches. And it's instructive that God not only says that he has 7,000 in Israel, but after he tells Elijah that, he begins to bring them out into the open. It's after 1 Kings 19 and verse 18 that we read about the sons of the prophets for the first time. Real people, real men who are part of the 7,000 who God had in Israel. And so the Lord tells Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel. And notice the next words in verse 16. And Elisha. This is where we meet Elisha for the first time. When the Lord tells Elijah to anoint him to be prophet in thy room. Notice the last three words of verse 16. In thy room. In other words, in thy place. I don't think that it is an overstatement to say that Elijah lost his ministry. After Elijah hears of the 7,000 and after he anoints Elisha in his place, we read about him only twice in the next 10 years. In 1 Kings chapter 21, where he deals with Ahab concerning Naboth's vineyard. And then in 2 Kings chapter 1, where the Lord sends him to deal with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And then we read about his being caught up by a whirlwind into heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2. When Elijah saw himself as the one and only witness, when he saw himself as the only one who was working and serving and ministering for the Lord, when he saw himself as indispensable in the Lord's work, the Lord gave his ministry to someone else. That ought to be a very solemn thought for every believer in this room today. We are not indispensable in the Lord's work. This is his work. And he will send forth laborers to his harvest. He will send forth those who are willing to be used. Those who are willing to see themselves, simply as an instrument that the Lord can use. Those who are willing to be available. And so it's here that we meet Elisha. And Elijah puts his mantle on Elisha. And Elisha leaves his father and his mother and he goes after Elijah and he becomes his servant. He ministered unto him. That's what we see at the end of verse 21. Then he, Elisha that is, arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And we learn something of what that means in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11. We talked about this verse a couple of weeks ago. Jehoshaphat is fixing to go to battle with Ahab's son, Jehoram. And before he goes, he asks if there is a prophet of the Lord. And one of the kings of Israel's servants said, yeah, Elisha's here. And here's how he described Elisha, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's what it means when we read here that Elisha ministered unto him, that he ministered unto Elijah. He poured water on his hands. He helped him wash his hands. And he did that for 10 years. It takes us a long time to learn that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he that is chief as he that doth serve. We'll always get in line to be the greatest. We'll always get in line to be the chief. But we're not as anxious to get in line to be a servant, to be as he that doth serve. It takes us a long time to learn that. And then, for the next 60 years, Elisha continues to serve the Lord. He served the Lord for 10 years in pouring water on Elijah's hands and ministering to him. And then he still had the same job He was still ministering for the Lord, ministering to the people of Israel. Now, I'd like for us to go back to 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings 13 and verse 20. And Elisha died. Here's the end of his earthly ministry. And they buried him. But what I want us to see this morning is that his ministry is not over. Elisha is involved in this third resurrection in the Bible. And he is involved in a most instructive way. As we see in verse 21, there was a man who had died. And his family and friends were taking him to be buried. And as they were doing that, as they were taking him to be buried, they were looking around. And they would have been on their guard based on what we read in verse 20. It was the coming in of the year. And in that period of time, these bands of marauding Moabites invaded the land to pillage it and plunder it and murder and take spoil and take captives. And so these people, as they're taking this man to bury him, they spy this group of this band of men, and they know who they are. And so they did not have time to prepare a grave. They didn't have time to fix a burying place for their family or friend. And so they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And from the wording here, that involved, they had apparently brought ropes or whatever they would have needed to let this man's body down into the grave that they were going to prepare. But since they hadn't done that, what they were doing involved letting this man's body down into the grave of Elisha. And when this dead man's body touched the bones, touched the body of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. That's what makes me think about that little story, because wouldn't it have been interesting to see the reaction of his friends and his family as they lowered him down? They might, if you think about it though, they might have just lowered him down and took off. They might not have known until later that he had stood up, revived, and stood up on his feet. But why would the Spirit of God put this little incident in the book? Why didn't he just tell us that Elisha died? Tell us that they buried him. And then go on to verse 22 and talk about how Hazael, king of Syria, talk about how he oppressed Israel. Because the last little event that took place in Elisha's life before he died, when he had come down with the sickness that was going to take his life, when he was on his deathbed, as we would say, the king came to see him and to mourn over him. And Elisha got off of that bed and he helped Joash to shoot the arrow that was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria. And he held his hand on Joash's hand, and they shot the arrow. And then Elisha told Joash to smite the ground with the arrows. This was the Lord's deliverance. And Joash only smote the ground three times. We see that. Look at verse 19. Well, at the end of verse 18, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but three times. And the result was, because of Joash's lack of faith, the result was what we see in verse 22. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. And then, but in between there, the Lord, before he goes to verse 22, The Spirit of God gives us this little detail about Elisha's death and his burial and what happened. And the question is why? The answer is the message of Easter. The answer is the message of Easter. What we're looking at here is the message of salvation. The message of the Bible is that we are born into this world and we're dead. We are alive physically, but we're dead spiritually. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And there's only one way for us to have life. We have to come down from our pride and our self-righteousness and our self-sufficiency. And we have to allow the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to let us who are dead in trespasses and sins, let us down into the place of death and touch and identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify with Him in His death. And when we allow our spiritually dead bodies to be let down and come into the place of death, and we touch and we identify ourselves with the one who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, that's what the name Elisha means. God saves. God is salvation. And when we identify and touch Him, because we're responsible for His broken body. We nailed His hands and His feet to the cross. We took the spear and pierced His side just as real, just as sure as though we were there. We inflicted the pain and the agony upon the Lord Jesus Christ because He was bearing our sin in His own body on the tree. One of the Easter cantatas the choir has done has a song in it. The day He wore my crown. And in that song are these words: I'm the one to blame. I caused all the pain. He gave Himself the day He wore my crown. We crucified the Lord of glory. And when we come down to the place of death and we touch and we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus in His death for us, we revive. Just as this man did. That word revived here in verse 21 has a really wonderful meaning. It means to be quickened from death. And that's wonderful because the Spirit of God chose this word because He wants to take our minds and our hearts to the New Testament. He wants to take us over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 where we read, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up. And we stand up on our feet, revived, quickened from death, alive in Christ with His life." And so right here is the message of Easter. Have you believed it? Have you come down into the place of death and touched and identified yourself with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for you? You know, it's interesting that this man, we don't know who he was, he's put in a prepared grave. He's put in a place where somebody is already there before him. You know, one day, you're either going to identify with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, accept His death for you. You be lowered, if you will, into that grave where somebody has already gone before you. Or you're going to go on in your sin. And one day, you're going to have to occupy that grave. You're going to have to occupy the place of death where the Lord Jesus Christ has already gone. I love to read about Joseph of Arimathea. He had prepared a grave. He had chiseled it out in the rock. And all of our work and all of our actions here in this world are coming to one point. We're chiseling ourselves a grave. And there are only two alternatives. Joseph of Arimathea put the Lord Jesus Christ in his grave. Are you going to put him in yours? Are you going to have yourself there? You need to come to the place of death and identify yourself with the death of the Lord Jesus. You can do that right here, right now, where you are, right where you are this morning. You can come down off your pride and your self-righteousness, and you can come into the place of death. You can repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He will revive and quicken you and give you His life. If we know the Lord today, there's a message here for us. It's a very important message. And the message is in what is not said after this man revived and stood up. Notice that it does not say that he came up from this place of death. He revived. He stood up. But he doesn't tell us that he came up from the place of death. There's a message in that. It's a message of Colossians 2:6. A verse that the Lord seems to have brought before our minds a number of times recently. Colossians 2:6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," we received Him in the place of death. As we touched and identified with Him in His death for us on the cross. And there in the place of death, we received His life. That's how we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And then this verse says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." We're not to leave the place of death. This old nature is to stay right there. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, "Knowing this, their old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And verse 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Paul sums all of this up in Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ." There's the letting down into the place of death. There's the identification with the Lord Jesus in His death for us. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." There's the reviving, the quickening, the standing up on our feet. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." There's the old nature in the place of death. Not I, but Christ. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This old sinful, rebellious nature is to stay in the place of death. And it has to be reckoned. It has to be confined there every moment of every day, if we know the Lord, as we yield ourselves unto God, as those who are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is the third resurrection in the Bible. And it's the message of Easter. It's the message of Easter. It's the message of how to receive the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the message of how to walk in newness of life after He raises us from the dead. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the treasure that You put here. We thank You that You put the message of the gospel, the message of Easter, so plainly here in the Old Testament. So plainly that we can see it. And if there are those here who are lost this morning, we pray that they would see their need to believe that message. The message that they've heard so many times, the message that they know so well, and yet the message that they've never believed in their heart. And Father, help us who are saved to think about this man who revived. We aren't told that he left the grave. And it's like that because that's how we need to live the Christian life, with the old nature in the place of death, that we might live a life every day that will be a blessing to you and that will count for eternity. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.